marry two concepts that you might not think of being together a whole lot, which is Palm Sunday and spiritual warfare, right? We're going to take these two things and we're going to join them. Oh, you know what? Why don't we uncover our paintings? Kyle and I are going to teach through these things together. Palm Sunday is worship. Warfare, what have we been saying about warfare so often, you know, that it's a spiritual reality for us, but that warfare is, man, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Warfare is the highest form of worship, or the highest form of worship is warfare. When we gather together, you know, and when we sing, the enemy cannot stand against it. What happened on Palm Sunday? Worship. So Kyle and I are going to teach through these things. Now, as you can see, we're going to be talking about the armor of God. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 6. All right, I'll read out loud. You can follow along. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The armor of God is absolutely essential to understanding what it means to have spiritual authority and thus to engage in spiritual warfare. All right, the idea that God has given us armor is crucial. Now, it's important that you picture the armor correctly. This is not the right way to think of the armor of God. Okay? This is medieval armor, right? This is for guys who had enough brains to get on two horses with long sticks and charge at each other as hard as they could to see who might die first. You know, this is the kind of intelligence we're dealing with at this point in time. There's stories about knights having to be lifted up on their horses by cranes because these things were so heavy. There's stories also of knights that would get knocked off of the horse, and then they'd get killed because they couldn't move because of their stupid armor. You know, this is not the way to think of it. This is the way you want to think of armor. Now, I'm sorry this guy is as cheesy as he is. It's the only thing I could find. And I looked long and hard, I'll have you know. Because I was like, man, Lord, you can't expect me to put that up on the screen and have any integrity left at all. But apparently he doesn't want that for me. So this is sort of what you got to think of. All right, this is Roman. And you got to understand where Paul's writing from. He's writing from first century, all right, which is Roman Empire, right? The juggernaut of the Roman Empire. No one had ever seen an army like the Roman army thus far. And the Roman army was not like this medieval sort of, you know, big, powerful kind of thing. These guys were warriors, and they needed to be able to move, but they still needed armor. And so this guy has the helmet, right, and he has the breastplate. He has his the belt on that would hold his sword in place. He has a shield. He has, this guy has an axe, but we talk about a sword with our armor. Shoes that are armored up the shins. This is important stuff. Armor protects, okay? Armor protects. And with armor, you can also, you can protect yourself as well as when it comes to the sword and to prayer and the Christian's armor, we can use those offensively. We're going to talk about the first five elements of the armor today. All right, we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. We're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to talk about the belt of truth. We're going to talk about the shield of faith. And the last thing that we're going to talk about is going to be the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is a really long title, but all those words are pretty important. But we'll get there. At the same time, we're going to join this with the concept of Palm Sunday, which Kyle's going to introduce.
Yeah. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke. Luke's passage talking about the Palm Sunday. Luke 19. Starting at verse 28, in mine it has the heading, the triumphal entry, and you'll see why it's triumphal in a minute. We're going to start down at verse 37. Jesus had got secured a donkey. They said the Lord needs it, and they gave him this donkey to ride in on. Start picking up at verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And then right after this, he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This like twofold experience. Jesus is on this high. People are joyfully praising him. This is the Son of David finally coming. This is the triumphal part. And then the Pharisees come, and you can just feel this sense of warfare that we've been talking about. I think the enemy was just so couldn't let this joy happen. Couldn't let this succeed. But the triumph of it is that Christ was, this is what his whole ministry was about, was coming to Jerusalem, was reaching this point, and this is the beginning of victory. Followed by what seems like defeat. He looks at Jerusalem and he weeps for Jerusalem, knowing this crowd that's cheering Hosanna, that's praising him. You know the story, by the end of the week is crying, "Crucify him." There's a war going on here. There's victory, a short glimpse of the victory that's to come. It's kind of foreshadowing. It's kind of like this is what the victory is going to be like, only 100 times better than this. This is just a glimpse of what that victory is going to be like. Something that God's been teaching me in the last couple months has been that our experience and our worship, our seeking God, is as much here and now as we experience it, as it is connected with some time before, and it's connected with some time to come. Nothing we do is just now. We're connected with this group here on Palm Sunday, and we're connected with the group that's going to follow us after we're gone. The victory that began there has come in Christ, but is unfolding as we live it. It's a victory that's complete in Christ, but still being completed in each of us. It's far out there, and it's wild to understand. But in the context of worship, the main point that I get from that is what we do and how we worship today is connected with how they worship then. But we have the fuller picture. We can see how this was a glimpse of greater glory, a pre-victory to a greater victory. So we celebrate, and we love Palm Sunday, and we look forward to this day. We celebrate Easter and the resurrection because it's a complete victory, and that's where we're at today. We're still in that kind of warfare that they experienced then. There's still people crying out, you know, quench that joy. There's still people saying, you know, tell those followers to be quiet. Sometimes it's an audible voice, and sometimes it's a feeling that we have inside of us that the enemy would just grinds away at and tells us to take it easy. You don't have to get so wild. You don't have to celebrate this so much. Look at all the pain around you. There's no reason to praise. That's a voice from the enemy. We have a complete joy. We have a complete reason to celebrate, and we're in that battle.
Those are great words that marries these two things. And so we enter with this and with this concept in mind that the highest form of warfare is worship. Just like Kyle said, right? They had to worship a Jesus that was veiled. You know, the Christ that they saw, they didn't get it. They didn't get it completely. We today actually celebrate the fullness of Palm Sunday. When we worship today, we're actually coronating him king. We're actually saying who this guy was and who we know him to be in our experience. And then we walk into our king's throne room and sit down and tell him how great he is. You know, I mean, what a great relationship. And so we do this through the armor. What we're going to do today is we're actually going to sing through the armor. There's a lot of teaching on praying through the armor. We're going to sing through the armor. And we've chosen five songs to go with each one of these five pieces and each one of these five virtues that we're going to pull the words out and take a look at what's going on here. And we're going to worship through the armor, thus putting it on. The first one is the helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. When we think about salvation, this is what I think of, 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What does it mean to have a helmet of salvation? It means everything has changed. Everything is different. Salvation is a complete reworking of the old system, so that the old system is literally done away with, and that a new system is put in its place. And how does this come? This comes to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. To be saved does not mean to escape hell. To be saved means to become something new. And there's a huge difference. The song that we've chosen to walk us through this really doesn't need a lot of explanation. We're going to sing In Christ Alone, a modern-day hymn that has been written about who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus. No song better explains what it means to be saved and how we become saved through the death and work of Christ and what it means for us to have victory as a result of our salvation. And so we now put on our heads the helmet of salvation. Let's stand together. Get him a seat.
Second part of the armor is righteousness. We're working the way down. We started with the head, helmet of salvation. Righteousness is second. What does it mean to be righteous? How do we wear that as a breastplate? Salvation is based on the identity and work of Christ. We sang about that. This is what he's done for us. Because of what he's done, we're saved. Because he came and was sacrificed and rose again. Righteousness is our identity. Our identity in Christ and in that work that he's done. It's how we're different. Because we're fallen, because we're sinners by nature, we can't stand in the presence of God. Because of the work of Christ, in that work we're identified as righteous, in right standing. Able to stand in the presence of God. I want to share a scripture. It's going to be rough to keep this short, but I'll do it. This is Galatians 3, and it's one of those that you could get lost in for days, months, years, trying to understand it. So, hope you're comfortable. No, just kidding. Starting in chapter 3, and some of it's up there. I'm going to read all of it, but that's the gist of it. Verse 26, Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to his promise. I'll read the rest. What I'm saying is that as long as this is chapter 4, What I am saying is that as long as you're the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when you were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. In other translations, for when it talks about heir, it says, so you will have all of the inheritance of God. What a blessing to have that. I wanted to talk a little bit, if you could go to the next slide. Yeah. The word son there in verse 5 is really that the Greek is adopted son. Some translations will say we're adopted to be his sons. Many of you know my family's story. We have 3 adopted children. Some others here have adopted. And I always kind of clung to that verse. I'm like, this is awesome. You know, I know what adoption's like. As the parent side of it, I know what adoption's like. The more I studied that verse, I realized that the word itself is so much better, greater meaning, depth of meaning than adoption. So I wanted to share that with you because it's who we are when we talk about righteousness, who we are in Christ. And he says we're adopted sons. There's just a depth of meaning to that. So what does adopted by God really mean? Adoption in this sense means kind of coming to fullness. The Jewish mindset, the way of their thinking, was that there was a day that would come when sons, children, would get to the point where they were ready for an inheritance. They would reach a level of maturity, and it was a certain age. Jay knows all that stuff. I'm not too up on my Jewish culture, but the word itself refers to that day. In verse 4, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. When the time had fully come, when this child that's growing up was ready to receive his inheritance, it points to a day that was appointed by God before time began, when Christ would come and fulfill this, that we would be called to be sons. It's not adopted as, like, I've got my natural son, and then I bring these kids in, and they're my adopted sons. We're not, I always thought of it in those kind of terms, like Christ is his son, but I'm kind of his adopted son. I'm not. I am his son, and he's been waiting for this maturity. He's been waiting for me to come to a place where the inheritance, where I'm ready for the inheritance. The inheritance is everything that God has. And it's something to look forward to. It's something that we own now. As in verse 4, the rest of verse 4, God sent his son. If you study this, there's like 5 different words for son. And they all have their own meaning. So it's just powerful stuff. But God sent his son, referring to Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, adopted sons, mature, ready to receive the inheritance, sons. The way we receive this is the next question. As I was thinking of the armor of God, we're talking about righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the part that covers the core of our being, the heart of who we are. This is how we put that on, by identifying in the blood of Christ. He was sent, born of a woman, a real human being with real blood flowing through his veins that was going to be poured out for us. And as we identify in that blood, we're putting on that righteousness. There's power in saying those things. There's power in declaring that I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I'm now a son of Christ because I've I've accepted this, and I've put on the blood of Christ. The Psalm 51, there's a little note there. That's David, as he's repenting of his sin, says, wash me clean, clean away my iniquity. Wash me is a word that's just, they would use for the actual washing of clothes and bleaching whites to get them white. As we put on the blood of Christ, we're bleached white in the presence of God. And we're allowed to come into his throne and come in as sons, ready to receive this full inheritance. So we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood. Do you have anything to add, Jay? We're going to sing Nothing But the Blood as a declaration of who we are. And another cool part about this whole thing, and Paul's main point that he makes in Galatians, is that we're not, there's neither Jew nor Greek, no man nor female, slave nor free. We're in this together. We're washed by the blood. I'm washed. But yes, and that's, there's joy in that. There's a greater joy in knowing that we are washed, that we are righteous, that we stand with Christ as sons. So let's stand with Christ as sons and daughters and sing Nothing But the Blood. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for calling us sons and daughters, heirs to the huge inheritance that you have for us. Lord, that's what we arm ourselves with today. As we come into battle, as the enemy comes against us, we can stand and say, we're impenetrable because we're claimed to be your sons and daughters. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the confidence we have in that. Thank you for your word, which is truth. And the promises you've made, these statements aren't just fables. They're not made up, but they're the truth of your word. And I thank you, Lord, for that. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat.
The next one I'm going to talk about is going to be the belt of truth. Buckle around our truth, around our waist, the belt of truth. This is my second favorite one. And Kyle's going to teach on it. This is really good stuff. Pay close attention.
Man, it's your second favorite. I'm shaking.
I kept my favorite for myself.
We're going to look to the Old Testament for this, but first, if you could advance the slide. It's the question that's on everyone's mind. It's the question that now many, many people are asking, philosophers, theologians, this question of truth. It's not a new question. This is Pilate asked it to Jesus when he brought Jesus before him, and you know, later in Holy Week, and he asked him, "What is truth?" Jesus, this was his. This is what Jesus said: "You are right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate just, "What is truth?" And he washes his hands and says, this guy's innocent. I don't know if he was acknowledging that that's truth or not. But there's two uses of the words truth. Words in the Bible, the promises, we talk about them as being true. So truth is words that are true. Character is a second aspect of truth. It's heart and actions that match those words. A person in the Bible, Jesus fits both. His words and his promises, his statements were true. His character, who he was, representing those words, was true. He is truth. He said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I just doing a word study in John, you'll find like the word truth, I think like 40 times or something like that. He was truth, and he talked about truth all the time. We're going to look to the Old Testament, and we'll marry these two together. It's really interesting. This is a story about Jehoshaphat. Jay referred to it a couple weeks ago, I guess. Was in the context of worship. Jehoshaphat was a king. He made some mistakes, and the enemies were coming against him, and people were afraid. This is in 1 Chronicles 20, if you want to turn there. I love to write in my Bible, so I've got like underlines all over the place. There's no lights. You can't see your Bibles. You could bring them up a little bit if you want. So you just have to guess at what you're underlining. It'll be real interesting later when you go home and look at it, and you'll be like, what? I didn't mean to cross it out. Okay. Jehoshaphat, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20. It's a long story. I'm not going to read it all. But this is what the first part of the story. The enemy's coming against him. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. These people came and they gathered, and Jehoshaphat offered a prayer to the Lord. This is part of his prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. It's a good way to start off a prayer if your enemies are coming against you, to recognize who God is. Further down, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? Judge our enemies. In verse 12, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Key verse here, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. This was a community coming together. This was Israel represented in the youngest and the oldest coming together, crying out to God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. They're fearful. They're afraid. They're outnumbered. There's a risk here involved. There's danger. Further down, the next slide. Some of the keys to what they did are keys to putting on this part of the armor, the truth, the belt of truth. The first step is recognizing the truth of their situation. That's what they just did. We're afraid. We have no power to face this army that's attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The truth of the danger involved. Second, they realize the truth of their salvation. They prayed, they cried out to God, the whole community's gathered. A prophet of the Lord steps up and speaks this truth to them. Down in verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Easy to say, hard to do. But they were obedient. Jehoshaphat bowed to the ground. All the people of Judah fell in worship before the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, in obedience, gathered his people, gathered the troops ready for battle. And he got the Levites, the priests, right at the front of the army. I don't know what this looked like in their preparation for battle. If there were any spies from the enemy there, they would have seen their worship team practicing. And they probably would have been like, what the heck are they doing? You know, are they getting ready for battle or what? It's not like song time. But they're singing. They're practicing singing and worshiping. They're preparing their hearts. There's a consecration involved. They wanted to be holy and stand as holy ambassadors of God in this battle. I got a big post-it note right in front of my notes, so it's hard to... Tony will get that later, right? He says, after consulting the people, and I wonder what they thought of Jehoshaphat as the leader. Are we going to follow this guy? Is he totally crazy? After consulting with the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing before the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing praises, the Lord set ambushes against the men. And basically what happened, they're standing there firm, not moving, not attacking, but not retreating either. And these armies are coming against them, and they sing this to God. Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. And the enemy is totally confused, and they go and they start attacking each other. No man is left alive. Israel doesn't raise a sword at all, but they're totally confused, and they destroy each other. It's just total amazing act of God, and there's no other way around that. It's an act of God. Go back to that last one for a second. Realize the truth of their salvation. This is what happened. They were obedient, and they realized that the truth of what was going to happen happened. What God said, the truth of his statement, came true and it happened. All right, next slide. Declare the truth of our Savior. That's what they did. They said, your love endures forever. And I wanted to really quickly look at this, what this statement means. Hesed la'olam is the words in Hebrew. Hesed is a loving kindness. It doesn't just mean love, and it doesn't just mean mercy, which is how it's often translated. It's an agape, an active love, that God is actively loving his people. It's an intentional, a thought out, a decisive move of God. It demonstrates that he is decisively working out love for his people. It's his plan. It's his decision to do that. Olam means forever. It doesn't just mean forever in time ways, but it's forever, like without bounds, unstoppable. Nothing will stop this love. So as they're singing this, this love of God is planned for all mankind, and it's not going to stop. These armies of coming against Israel is not going to stop God's love. And that's what they came to discover as they sang these words. Nothing stopped the love of God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing these words today. You are good and your love endures. It's a song, we sing these songs often. We sing these words often. There's a great depth of meaning in them.
Yeah, this was down through Israel's history. Go ahead and stand up. Down through Israel's history, when they would go to battle, this was their theme song. It was like, you know, like the Rocky theme song for us. You know, this was what they did. It was how they waged war. So that's how we wage war. All right, have a seat if you can. All right, so this next piece is my favorite. The Poor Truth, second best. All right, I'm just kidding. In addition to all this, we take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. When I thought of faith, talk about that. When I thought of faith, I thought about Hebrews. I thought about Hebrews 11, where we look at. We see in Hebrews 11. If you've ever read that, if you haven't read that, you need to. It's oftentimes called the Hall of Faith. It talks about great saints in the Bible who were able to meet immeasurable odds, to do amazing things, and God put their names in the Bible, and you got Moses and Abraham, and you got Daniel, and you've got David, and you've got these incredible men and incredible women. You know, Rahab is in here, Esther, you know, people, these incredible heroes of the faith. When we think about faith, when you think about faith, what should come to mind is this: adversity. And when you think about faith, what should come up is, come about your Bible, is hard stuff. In the Bible, when you look at faith and you look at the Hall of Faith, when you look at those people that are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, all of them got wrecked. Right? All of them just had this incredibly trying experience. James puts it this way: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. And the way that we obtain these things, the way that we obtain completion in Christ, the way that we obtain character, the way that we obtain perseverance, the way that we do these things is by the trying of our faith. A tree that is never met with any resistance and a strong wind comes will blow over. But you take like palm trees in Florida, you know, that see hurricanes, you know, yearly, and that have this kind of resistance put against them, and they make it through. Why? Because the palm tree's roots go straight down. They go down and they branch out wide. Because they know, palm trees know. Palm. Because connection is absolutely essential here. All right, which is why we come together to talk about these things today. We dedicated Ben today. And so there's been a relative amount of adversity with our kids and their health. Dealing with hospital stays and medications and ups and downs and good times and bad. And it's been a rocky road for us. The issue with Ben, the reason why it took me so long to get to this point, you don't often see two-year-olds being dedicated. The reason why it took me so long to get to this point was because, when I look back on it, it was a lack of faith. Not that that's necessarily a bad thing. That's the journey that I walked down. We found out that we were having Ben in February of 2003, and we had decided we weren't going to have any more kids. Without going into details, Ben's a medical miracle, the fact that he's here. It was just God's will for Ben to be born. So Ben was, we found out in February, and it's hard when you have like a genetic disease like CF in your background, because Christy had CF, and we decided not to have any more kids because we didn't want to have to run the risk. There's only a 25% chance that another child would have CF. It's a 1 in 4 sort of thing from a genetic standpoint. Sherry came in crying, holding this pregnancy test. And so we find out that we're pregnant and we're crying about it, It automatically, I'm just sort of like, okay, this has happened. God wouldn't give us another kid with CF. There's a 75% chance that Ben's not going to have CF. And that's cool. All right. I think I felt like I even had a direct word from the Lord a couple of months later that Ben is not going to have CF. So we go through this whole thing. In fact, we were going to do an amniocentesis to find out if he had CF. And eventually just said, we don't need it. But no, Ben doesn't have CF. We did find out we were having a boy. Ben was born. They took some blood and they tested it. Our doctor called in a favor to the lab. And we were able to get results that should have taken about 5 days. We were able to get results back in 24 hours. I remember the doctor calling us from her office, and she called me and she said, "Hey, I need to come in and talk to you guys about something." And she said it like real flippantly, like, "Hey, I need to come in and talk to you guys about something." And when she said that, I knew. I said, "Ben has CF." She came in and she told us that that sure enough, Ben was diagnosed with CF, and it was just, my world dropped out from underneath me. Sherry was holding Ben at the time, and she just kind of cried herself to sleep. This was about, 8 or 9 o'clock at night. And I sat there, and I had a deck of playing cards. And I pulled this deck of playing cards out, and I pulled the 4 aces out of the deck. And I took the ace of spades, and I wrote the letters CF on it, because that were the odds. That was the chance that Ben would have had CF. And for 3 or 4 hours, I sat there, and I shuffled these 4 cards and just kept pulling one out randomly. Do you know how often I pulled the ace of spades? About 25% of the time. 25%. And I can remember getting up at about midnight, 1 in the morning that night, and going outside with these playing cards and holding this ace of spades up and asking God, saying, "Why this one? Why this one?" And I told God that night, "It is going to be so hard for me to trust you again because you let me down so bad." So getting to this point was like a big obstacle for me, of being able to dedicate Ben. It's not that I know that God can't take care of him better than I can. I do. I know that. It's that I had to walk through what it means to trust God completely. And how I arrived at this point was by simply realizing that God is good and that his love endures forever. And I don't have a clue why my kids have CF, but I know this. I know that God is good and that his love endures forever. And I know that, and I have questions here. So where was I setting myself? I was setting myself with my questions, and I was even putting confidence in my questions and in my ability to reason through things and keeping this treasure back from God. But I'm sitting in a point of uncertainty. You understand what I mean? Whereas over here is surety. And I'm on, well, to use Bible words, I'm on sinking sand when I could be on the foundation of a solid rock. And so it became a choice for me. I eventually just had to let go. And I don't know what CF's going to mean for Ben. So far, it hasn't meant a whole lot for Ben. Christy's the one that we've had hospital stays and pain with. Ben's never been in the hospital. It's been a great road for him. God's been taking really good care of him. You know, but for me to realize that no matter what comes, no matter what happens, and there's a lot of you out there that can identify with the same situations that I'm talking about, not specifically maybe, but you know what it's like to hurt. You know what it's like to be in situations that you're just not sure what in the world is God up to here. And it's at points like that that we fall back on what we know and what we have learned. And that's what faith is. Faith is being able to see the unseen. Faith is being able to, and the greatest illustration of this, if we had time I would show it, is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You need to rewatch the movie. At the end of the movie, when he's going through all those tests, you know, and he's standing on this huge chasm, and the last test is he needs to get from this door over to that door, and there's 100 feet and a million feet down. And what does he do? He closes his eyes, he puts one foot out, and he steps. And what does he find? He finds that where there was nothing, there's actually a path. And so that's what I do. I close my eyes, and I step. And what do I find? I find the arms of my Father who leads me down the path. And that path is to goodness. Why? Because he is good. And that path is into love. Why? Because his love endures forever. And it's into peace. Why? Because I know the God of peace. And in the midst of my pain and my hurt that feels so real and that is so real, I fall back on what is absolutely true, and that's what faith is. Faith is not letting your circumstances define you, but letting God define you and letting the truth of who he is define you. And it's in the midst of circumstances, when you're in circumstances like these, where the pain is more than you can bear and the questions are so much that you can't think straight, the best thing you can do at that point is praise, which is why we've chosen this next song. This song is called When the Tears Fall. And it speaks directly to this concept of faith, faith in the midst of tough circumstances. Let these words penetrate your heart. Stay seated for this one. Let's sing together. All right, we're gonna talk about the gospel of peace next week when we get together for Easter. We're gonna end today by doing the same thing they did on Palm Sunday, which is shout Hosanna. Dwayne, go ahead and go down to the last song. The song, What the Lord Has Done in Me. Great words. Wherever you're at, this song can speak to our hearts. Mm-hmm. And we sing. We crown him our king today. And like we say, we can do that in the fullness of who he is and of who we are in him. And we can really make this Palm Sunday what Palm Sunday should have been then by crowning him our king completely. Let's stand together. Thanks for being with us today. Just a few reminders as we wrap up. Elders and small group are going to pray for Judy up here at the front. We also need your help in, walking down memory lane by remembering what it was like to be at New Covenant as we pick up chairs and hang them up. So, Travis, we're going to pull the racks out of there, right, so we can bring our chairs down to this front corner. Hey, this week, as you go, remember what this week is about. This is the most important week of the year, culminating in the most important day of the year. This week is the Jesus of last week on earth. If you read about Holy Week in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you're going to see Jesus speak with such urgency, with such sincerity, right? He just kicks it into high gear because he knows what's coming. And the amount of depth that he teaches his disciples with and that he challenges the Pharisees with and the way he cleanses the temple, I mean, it's awesome stuff. Meditate on it. Don't miss what this week can be for you. Pay close attention to my blog. Every day there's going to be some stuff in there about what I'm thinking about as far as my meditations on Holy Week. And we can meditate together maybe. But today, we coronate our King on Palm Sunday. Amen. What a great day. And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you worship Jesus. May you know what it is to have the protection of your armor. May you stand against the enemy. And may you find victory as you follow your King. Amen. Go with God.